Our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 26. We'll start reading at verse 17. Matthew 26, beginning at verse 17. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Dear people of God, called to be saints, I trust that when you know that a bad storm is approaching, you make certain precautions. Perhaps you pick up certain things that are around the yard so they won't blow around. If it's a bad storm, you may purchase a few items that you think you need. I'm sure we all have safe spots that we go to if a tornado is headed our way. At least we've learned to get one. In the middle of storms, we need a safe haven. But what if that storm is a spiritual one? Spiritual storms come our way. Are you making preparations for that? That's the context here in Matthew. A spiritual storm is about to burst on the disciples and upon our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 days prior to this, Jesus had said that in 2 days he would be arrested. And the disciples really didn't believe him. But those 2 days went by pretty fast, as they normally do. And before the storm breaks that will result in his death and the scattering of the sheep, Jesus takes his disciples into the upper room for a Passover meal and for a time of instruction and fellowship. It's a situation which Jesus is in charge. He knows that his time is very rapidly approaching. So he organizes the Passover, and he is here now to strengthen his disciples in the upper room. He's going to give the disciples the means of grace. He's already given the disciples the word. He's been preaching to them for 3 years. And he's going to give them the Holy Spirit that they may bring that message to all nations. That's the primary means of grace. But here he gives a secondary means of grace. He's given the Lord's Supper. And as he gives this means of grace, he warns them of the treachery to come. He teaches them about his death. He warns them about falling away, but assures them of his forgiving grace. Just so that you remember, the Gospel of Matthew presents to us the good news that Jesus Christ is the Savior sent by God in order to establish the perfect reign of righteousness. Jesus comes as the King of righteousness. He's calling all people to repentance and to faith in him. And that's the way Jesus is revealed throughout the book of Matthew. He comes as a king, but not in the way of the kings of the world, conquering by sword, by warfare, but by walking the path of righteousness and preaching the good news of the kingdom. And as he's doing it, all along the way, he's satisfying all the demands of God so that he could be the perfect mediator, the perfect Savior, our substitute. As we go through Matthew, he's calling his own to himself, and by faith he grants his followers a righteousness that can never be taken away. Throughout the book, he is opposed. There are forces that want to get rid of him, forces that want to kill him. In fact, if we continue reading the book, we find that it seems like they succeed. And yet Jesus will go his own way. And the end of the book, he rises, sovereign, commissioning his disciples to go forth as ambassadors of the kingdom. But in this section of scripture that we read this morning, we see that Jesus Christ is the king. He's in charge. He's not captured here by an unguarded moment. He is going the way of the cross as a willing sacrifice, and he orders events basically up to his arrest. He arranges the Passover. He's giving very specific instructions. He tells them his appointed time is near. By God's design, Jesus is going to be sacrificed as a Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. As you read through Matthew, he doesn't tell us a lot of what happened in that upper room. He goes and gets immediately, I should say, to the betrayal by Judas that Jesus had predicted. He's demonstrating that Jesus Christ is in sovereign control. Jesus certainly shocks the disciples when he says, "I solemnly assure you that one of you will betray me." Now keep in mind, Jesus has just given the disciples an example of humble servitude by washing their feet, all of them. And then he turns around and says, "One of you will betray me." And their response, one by one, "Surely, not I. Couldn't be me." Perhaps they were thinking, How could Jesus even think this? Even Judas says it along with the rest. A hypocritical display at best. And Jesus doesn't give Judas, in spite of the NIV's translation, a direct answer. It's more of an indirect answer. He has hinted, it is the one who shares the dish with me. The trouble is, they were all sharing the dish with Jesus. In that culture, sharing a meal was a significant expression of friendship. It was a time of intimacy. And to betray one who is so intimate would be the height of reprehensibility. And this is what Jesus is highlighting here. One of you who shares the dish with me will betray me. And he's fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 41. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And in this, there is a clear warning. Verse 24 says, it would have been better if that man had never been born. Judas Iscariot had rare spiritual privileges, raised in the covenant community, but made an apostle of Jesus Christ, a companion, relatively close companion in the executive committee, you would say, being the treasurer of the group. He was an eyewitness of the miracles of Christ and a hearer of the sermons of Christ. When Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," nobody in the room said, "Oh, that's Judas." Nobody said that. But the fact is, in spite of all the privileges Judas had, his heart was not changed. We can be raised in a covenant home, attend church all our life, go to Sunday school, hear the preaching of the gospel, and never have our hearts changed. We can even partake of the Lord's Supper, as Judas did at the Passover, and never have the heart changed. It is possible to do all the activities of faith and to be raised with all the privileges of gospel training, and yet be an alien to Christ and perish for eternity. It is possible to be as close to Jesus as Judas was and still be lost. And where is your heart? When we sang this morning, were you singing? Not just with your voice. Were you singing with your heart? When we confessed our sins, where was your heart? When you heard the word of assurance, where was your heart? As Jesus speaks to you now through the word, where is your heart? Every time we approach the table of the Lord, we have a time of self-examination. Where is our heart? Could we betray our Lord. Don't be overconfident in yourself. Put your trust in Christ and Christ alone. Believe him, for salvation is found in him alone. The primary focus here is on the institution of the Lord's Supper. It is possible that Jesus, in fact, it's most likely that Jesus blessed the bread with the familiar words of the Passover. Praise be to you, Yahweh, our King, our God, King of the world, who brings forth bread from the earth. But after the prayer, he breaks the bread and he distributes it, saying, in a sharp break from tradition, he says, "This is my body." And these words are recorded in the first three Gospels, as well as in 1 Corinthians 11. And these four words have been the occasion, sadly, for a terrible breach in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholics take the words very literally, believing that the substance of the bread is literally changed into the body of Christ. And so each Mass is actually a re-sacrificing, a breaking of the body of Christ. Martin Luther objected to that. Martin Luther said that the substance of the bread did not change into the substance of the body of Christ, but that this unchanged bread is united with the substance of Christ's physical body. And he thought that because he believed that Christ was everywhere physically present. And he wanted to preserve the literal nature of the words, "This is my body." And so he believed that Christ was physically in, under, and around the bread. That's called consubstantiation. The Roman Catholic position is transubstantiation. Ulrich Zwingli took a great exception to this. He would accept neither of those points of views. Probably went the most extreme of any of the reformers, and he simply believed that the Lord's Supper was but a picture. That's it, just a picture. And that is the view of most evangelicals today. They see the Lord's Supper simply as a picture by which we remember the death of Christ, and they base that on the words, "Do this in remembrance of me," 1 Corinthians 11. It's called the memorial view. John Calvin took exception to all those views. And his view became the view of Presbyterians, the Methodists, most Episcopalians, the Anglicans. And he held this view, that Jesus is truly present in the Lord's Supper, but only spiritually, not physically. Physically, he is in heaven. The blessings of the communion service is a real blessing received in the observance of the sacrament, but received only by faith, like all spiritual blessings. He believed there's nothing mechanical, there's nothing automatic about the Lord's Supper. Faith is essential. What's in our heart? Not just what's in our hands or mouth. What's in our heart is what is essential. That's Calvin's view. And there is no reason whatsoever to take the words, "This is my body," literally, because he's clearly referring not to his body, but to the bread that's in his hands. After all, the Jews had been taught it was sinful to eat flesh with the blood in it, Deuteronomy 12. If Jesus had meant literally, "This is my body and that's what you have to eat," they would have been shocked. But they understood Jesus' words as being figurative, just as many of his statements were. We use these words in every communion service, and we know very well what is meant by them. When Jesus spoke these words the first time, he was physically present. So it was clear that he was not physically present in the bread. That these type of statements are made throughout Scripture should simply verify for us that when Jesus is speaking here, he's giving a spiritual picture. Jesus had said of himself that he was the gate for the sheep. We understand. That's a picture of a truth. He said he was the true vine. He said he was the door. He said he's the living water. He's using illustrations to communicate spiritual reality. Paul's words that Jesus was the rock in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians 10. We understand what that means. We must never let the debate over different views of the Lord's Supper obscure the essential teachings here concerning Christ's death. These few words teach us so much about Christ's atoning sacrifice for our sins. He came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many. He came into this world as a substitute. He came into this world as the bridegroom to pay the price, the dowry, as it were. He came to purchase his bride. He came to take upon himself our guilt, to bear the punishment that we deserved. This was the whole meaning of the Passover, which was being observed. It's what's symbolized in the breaking of the bread. As the bread is broken, so Jesus' body was being given up. Not for himself, but for those who would believe in him as the only Savior. In verse 28, Jesus adds the words covenant. It's the only place the word is used in the gospel. It's a reference, most certainly, to Exodus 24, where Moses says concerning the Passover blood, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." Now, when you see how Jesus uses that phrase here, "This is the new covenant in my blood," we shouldn't overlook that. Paul emphasizes it in 1 Corinthians 11. "This cup that we share is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And what Jesus is expressing here to the disciples is that his death, the giving up of his body, the shedding of his blood, is the substitute for all the death of those animals. There's no more need for the sacrifice of animals. His blood was a new covenant. Jesus, in his words, is fulfilling the words of Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." The old Sinaitic covenant was being wiped away. A covenant. A covenant that no one was able to keep. But in the new covenant of Christ's blood, forgiveness of sins was given, a forgiveness that was applied to the heart, and the person would be changed from the inside out. God in Christ was doing what God's people in the old Sinaitic covenant could never, ever do. And when we eat the bread, broken for us, then we do believe that Christ has done for us what we could never do. He's made us new creations. When we take the cup, it's the new covenant, and his blood, our sins are washed away. When Jesus speaks of his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins, it's clear that he was thinking of both Exodus 24 and Jeremiah 31. To be forgiven is a precious thing. To be forgiven by God is our daily need. For only as our sins are forgiven and we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ can we come and enjoy fellowship with a holy God. It is by the blood of Christ alone that we are cleansed from all unrighteousness. Notice in verse 28 that Jesus says his blood is poured out for many. Jesus is not here speaking about a universal redemption just because he dies. He is not being poured out here for Judas. Jesus is teaching in these words that his blood was being poured out as the new covenant for a great multitude indeed, but it is for his bride, for the multitude of believers. He came to save his people from their sins. His blood makes an actual atonement for sinners. His blood covered over sins before God. His death and resurrection secures their justification. By his stripes we are healed. This is the good news for all who believe, for all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here also Jesus speaks about a secure salvation. He says in verse 29, he would not drink of the fruit of the vine until he would drink it with them in the Father's kingdom. He knew that his death would accomplish the salvation of many. And here he's looking forward to that complete salvation. So complete that not even Peter's or the other disciples' denial could undermine it. Jesus warns the disciples again after this marvelous gift of the Lord's Supper. Zechariah had prophesied in chapter 13 that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep scattered. And Jesus brings up this reference from the prophet Zechariah because a storm is about to break upon them, a storm such as they have not yet been through. Peter was boldly asserting that he would give up his life for the sake of Christ. But he did not know what was coming. In fact, he didn't even know his own weakness. And the other disciples shared that same false confidence. And they all scattered because the shepherd was struck. The one in whom they had put their trust was nailed to the cross. He was struck so that their sins would be forgiven, including this very sin of denial and fleeing. And you know the story, how after his resurrection, Jesus deliberately came to them. He sought them out and he restored them to his fellowship, to his church, to the body of Christ. And he commissioned them. It's a comfort here for us. Each week, we face trial. Each week, we face the various storms of life. And each week, we find ourselves faltering and failing our precious Lord and Savior. And yet he calls us to worship. He calls us to hear his word, to partake in the sacrament. And what is he doing? This is the new covenant of my blood. He's restoring us to covenantal fellowship with him. Christianity is a religion for people who struggle with their sin. We understand that. We don't come here confident. There are times, aren't there, when we approach the Lord's table with fear. This is a meal, though, for people who know we need Jesus. That's what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 1. Brothers, think of what you were when you were cold. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So we come here saying, see my great faith? No, we don't, do we? See my weakness? Lord, strengthen me. We come to church as weak and needy people who have failed the Lord daily. And yet he calls us to come with the assurance that there is forgiveness in the blood of Christ. He shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's one of the reasons why regular communion is so beautiful. It is such a vivid and clear picture that we receive by faith the body and blood of Christ. And that we, in this sacrament, are enjoying a new covenant, a new fellowship, a new relationship with a triune God. Here we are, a forgiven, redeemed, transformed, and a people who are daily being renewed to be like him. You must, to receive a blessing, come as needy people, confessing your sin. If you confess your sin, you will cease to trust in yourself and to trust and love Jesus Christ alone. And then you may know that all the blessings of the gospel are for you. And that in turn will give you strength as you leave to face all the spiritual and physical and societal storms that may be coming.